Matthew chapter 9. Wow. Already tonight, into the 9th chapter. Moving at light speed, aren't we?
You say, oh no, brother, we're not moving at light speed. We've been here a year, and we have. And we're still moving at light speed, I'll tell you. We are. I mean, it's really hard for me to slow down, to get all I can in just one pass out of these texts. And I hope that this book, I pray all the time for you and for me, that this book is really being a blessing in your life. If it is just a measure of blessing in your life that it has been to mine. I've been so surprised by the study of Matthew and the things that the Lord has taught me, and I'm so thankful for it. I hope that it has been a blessing in your life, but here's the thing. I hope it has been a blessing in your pursuit of Christ. Life, we often think life is about pursuing ourselves. We hear it all around us. Oh, you just need to find out who you are. Pursue yourself. Pursue what you like. Pursue what you want to do. Pursue your future, what you think, how you want your life. Pursue you. That is a ruined life. That is a life, I'm going to tell you, it's not worth living. That is a life that will bring God's judgment upon you, to pursue you. A life worth living is not the pursuit of self, but the pursuit of Christ and your life in Him. He is all that is worthy, truly valuable, and precious in our lives. If we have anything that is truly valuable in our lives, it's Him. It all begins in Him. And we've seen so much of Him in this study, even in this last chapter, chapter 8. Up in the mountain, He spoke of really startling things concerning the kingdom of God, in which He then affirmed to us in that sermon was that kingdom of God was His own kingdom. And then, as He came down the side of the mountain, the things that He did, the power, the authority that He exhibited over disease and deformity, over the natural order of this earth, and even over the supernatural beings of the universe. I mean, what more? That's all in chapter 8. What more could there be for us to see and to know about this man, Jesus, King Jesus? Well, what if I told you that what we are about to see tops everything that we have seen so far? Let's take a look. Chapter 9, verse 1. And He, Jesus, entered into a ship, same ship, you know, ship, quote unquote ship, that He went over thereon, entered into a ship and passed over and came into His own city. And behold, they brought to Him a man sick of the palsy, lying on a bed. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said unto the sick of the palsy, Son, be of good cheer, thy sins be forgiven thee. And behold, by the way, you catch that, that's the second time we've heard that word again. Behold, the Holy Spirit saying, look, certain of the scribes said within themselves, this man blasphemeth. And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, wherefore think you evil in your hearts? For whether is easier to say, thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, arise and walk? But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins. Then saith He to the sick of the palsy, arise, take up thy bed, and go unto thy house. And He arose and departed to His house. But when the multitude saw it, they marveled and glorified God, which had given such power unto men. May God bless the reading of His holy, infallible Word. I'm sure that most of us are somewhat familiar with this account. We probably know it best by its parallel accounts in Mark 2 and in Luke 5, in which we are told about four men carrying a paralyzed man to be healed to Jesus, to be healed of Jesus. But the crowd was so great as they were gathered around the house and in the house that finally these four men went and took that man on his paralyzed bed, and went up on the roof and began to take the roof tiles off, and they let him down in front of Jesus that way. But get this. We don't learn any of that from Matthew, do we? We don't learn any of that. And that's really quite wonderful. It is, because this right here, what we have just read, is the Holy Spirit of God Himself doing something for us. The Holy Spirit of God showing us something very particular. He's removing all the distractions to allow us to see clearly the authenticating conduct of who this man Jesus really is. He is allowing us to see His glory, the glory of Christ, without hindrance. He's allowing us to see the glory of Christ without the temptation that we have to look at something or someone else. I was thinking, it's kind of like if you walked out on the road here after church service today and there was a truck headed right for you. So it would really be important to see that truck, right? It would really be important for you to see that truck. So if I saw you walk out there in the road and I saw the truck coming, I wouldn't say, hey, look out for that blue and white truck with the chrome wheels and the aluminum toolbox that just came, that's coming down Walter Dasher Road. It just turned off of 144. I wouldn't say all that, would have. I would scream out, truck! Right? That's what the Holy Spirit is doing here and has been doing for us through the Apostle Matthew. He's doing this with the glory of Christ. Can you see Him? Can you see Him? Him. That's the reason we don't have all those other details in Matthew's account. He would have us to see Him. He would have us to see the King. He would have us to see our King. So this morning, may we be in fervent prayer, even in your hearts and minds this moment, may we be in fervent prayer that the Holy Spirit would be pleased to show you Christ, to show you the true Christ, that He would be pleased to show you more of Him. Saints of God, haven't you learned? Aren't you learning that you can't get enough of Him? Do you feel it in the depths of your soul that you want to know more of Him? You want to know more of Him so that you can know Him. You feel that. Do you feel the coldness in your heart? And you look at Scripture and you say, I don't know why my heart is so cold. Lord, help me to see Christ. Help me to see His glory. To this end, this morning, I want us to consider four things. Number one, the truth. Number two, the tenderness. Number three, the treachery. And number four, the theology. So number one, the truth. At the end of chapter 8, we have the people of the region of the Gadarenes, Gennesaret, called by several different names. We have those people, amazingly, begging Jesus for Him to leave their country. And He does. He does. And He returns back then to His own hometown of Capernaum. That's where He's at here, in Capernaum. You know, if I could draw you that map again, there's the Sea of Galilee. Gennesaret is down here now. Now He's going to go back across to Capernaum, to the northwest shores of the Sea of Galilee. You remember, you might say, well, wait a minute, His hometown was Nazareth. Yeah, and they tried to throw Him off a cliff there. So He now resides in Capernaum, possibly even in Peter's own house. And it's here that we read here in verse 2. Let's read it again and pay very close attention. Verse 2, and behold, they brought to Him a man sick of the palsy, lying on a bed. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said unto the sick of the palsy, Son, be of good cheer, thy sins be forgiven thee. So, do you find anything, hear anything, read anything strange there? Here we have four men carrying and then lowering a paralyzed man, quite possibly a quadriplegic, obviously a man in dire, helpless, a hopeless physical shape.
They lower him down to Jesus, and when Jesus sees him, the first thing he says to him is, "Your sins are forgiven."
What an oddity.
What odd words. What an odd reply from Jesus.
But there's something for us to learn here.
What truth does this teach us? And it's so important. It's this: as dire as man's physical condition may seem or may have seemed or may look, you and I, everyone sitting in this building this morning, everyone in this building this morning, we have a need that is greater. And that need is the forgiveness of our sins. The greatest need of any person is the forgiveness of his transgression against his Creator, against his God. Your greatest need. You have an unspeakably great need. And it's because you have sinned against your God and your Creator. Our greatest and ultimate need, no matter how it may seem, no matter how it may even look, it is always spiritual and never physical. Listen, we are spiritual beings. Our physical being, as we sit here this morning on the pews in this building, our physical being, I know we often lift that to a lofty place. Listen, our physical being is that. Our physical being is that. Whatever may go on in our lives and even in our bodies, it is at most temporal. We have warnings in Scripture that say, don't set your affections, don't set your sights, don't set your life on the things of this world, because they are nothing. Our lives are vapor. It is here for a second, and then it is gone. Everything that we know physical, that we live to such a lofty place, that we live our whole lives for at times, it is this. This is what we're living for. That, like that. But we all, every single one of us, have a soul that will live for eternity. And our soul's greatest need is the forgiveness of our sin against our God. Our God who is holy in righteousness. Our God who is holy in justice. Our God who has recorded in His Word that it is appointed unto men, unto human beings, once to die, and then the judgment. That judgment has to do with sin. That judgment has to do with sin against Him. And that's the truth. That's the truth. That's the truth we see right here. This man came to come down. This man in terrible, hopeless physical shape. I mean, you're not going to get in much worse physical shape than this man was in. And Christ addresses his greatest need first. Your sins. Your sins. There's another truth here as well. It's this. This paralyzed man believed that truth. He believed the truth. This paralyzed man, you see in verse 2, he had something on his heart more than just being healed of his paralysis. He had something on his heart that struck his heart with terror. And Jesus, who has already proved all through the first 8 chapters, but especially in chapter 8, He's already proved His omniscience. He knew it. Jesus knew it. It's the reason for the odd reply to this man's problem. It's the reason Jesus said, "Be of good cheer," or "Take courage," or literally, "Fear not. Fear not. Your sins are forgiven." You see what? See what this man, look, see what this man had on his mind. He had his sin on his mind. Christ knew this. Christ looked upon his heart. He had his sin, his sinfulness upon his heart. Now we know by many biblical texts that the Jewish mindset of this day was that any sickness or any calamity was a direct result of a specific sin and sinfulness in one's life. You can remember Christ The Pharisees asking about different calamities. He said, you suppose that you're better than them? Don't you know that unless you repent, you will all likewise perish? That's where that mindset, that's what Christ was addressing, that mindset. And we find that mindset, that Jewish mindset, but it's not just Jewish, okay? That mindset, we find it addressed in Scripture over and over and over. But we also know, yes, that's the mindset. Mindset that we're prone to even. But we also know by many biblical texts, for example, the whole book of Job, that is not true. That is not true. Yes, it is true that pain, all suffering, all calamity, all death is the result of sin. In general, it came through sin. But it is not always specifically judgment, chastisement, punishment for sins that have been committed in one's life. You hear that? You hear that? These scribes, when they saw this man lying on this paralyzed bed, they said, he's there because of his sin. He's a wicked man. That's not true. No. That's not always true. However, now listen to what I'm about to say. It can be true. It can be true. We have plenty of biblical texts to prove that it can be true. God's judgment is often poured out in people in the way of calamity. Remember, the Israelites were swallowed up by the earth, okay? That's a pretty good-sized calamity. But a lot of times it's sickness. A lot of times it's death. The church of Corinth said, y'all are not observing the Lord's Supper in a way that is worthy. And because of that, you have members of God's judgment is coming upon. They died. It can be. But let me just say here, hear this too. Let's be sure to take the lesson from Job's friends when it comes with our dealing with someone else's calamity, sickness, pain, sorrow. Let's leave it to God to make that judgment. Okay? Let's leave it to Him to make this judgment. Because we will most always get it wrong. The last time I studied through the book of Job, that was the warning that kept hitting me in the face. All three of Job's friends, all of them, said the same thing. It's because you're wicked. It's because you're wicked. It's because you're wicked. All three of them were wrong. There's a warning there to us when we're judging people, period. But especially when we say, well, that sin came in their life because they're wicked. We are most always wrong. God is the judge. God is the judge. Let's just worry about ourselves. Because on the other side of that, when it comes to self-examination, that may not be the case in our own lives because here in the text, this man knew or at least believed very strongly that his paralysis, his utter helplessness was a direct result of sin or even maybe a particular sin in his life. That's what Jesus was seeing and exposing here. It has been my own experience, and I hate to confess this to you, but it's true. It has been my own experience in my own life that God, being the Father that He is, lets us know when He is chastising us. He lets us know when if we will listen to Him, when we just disregard Him. If you're in tune with your Heavenly Father, He'll let you know. Because you don't, even us natural fathers, we don't punish our children, chastise, discipline our children without telling them what they've done wrong. The whole idea is corrective, right? Well, our God is so much more faithful than I am as a father. I can trust that He'll let us know if we're listening to Him. We're listening to Him. Even our natural children, you know, sometimes they don't listen to us. But our desire, our intent is corrective. So when the pain, when the suffering, when the calamity in our lives, when sometimes they may be a result of his chastening hand or a product of, that's the reason God is chastening us. That may be true. And this man knew that. He knew that. And Christ knew that about him. He knew his heart. So the truth. But second, number two, let's make sure we see the tenderness of Jesus here in this text. Verse 2 again, and behold, they brought to him a man sick of the palsy, lying on a bed, lowered down through the house. All this commotion. And Jesus, seeing their face, said unto the sick of the palsy, Son, oh, by the way, you saw that. It said he saw their faith.
There's something to be said about collective faith. Faith of the Lord's people, plural, working together. Something to be said there about that. But he said to this man, "Son, be of good cheer. Thy sins be forgiven thee." He says, "Son, son."
That is, in the Greek language, that is the term of endearment of a father to his son. A father to his child. Listen, this man was terrorized by his sin, but not just by his sin itself. Get the connection. He knew his sin had broken down the communion between him and his God. But oh, the sweetness, the incredible sweetness of our King. A King, listen, a King, He is a King who He is a God who, yes, absolutely hates sin. I cannot even give you a word to express how much He hates sin.
Oh, He is the friend of sinners.
He absolutely despises sin, but look, He is the lover of men's souls. Do you know, do we understand that Jesus, He loves to forgive our sins? You hear that? He loves to forgive our sin. He loves, He desires to restore us. He desires to save us. Do you understand? This whole book is a book of restoration. He loves to forgive our sin. I love that verse in Ezekiel 18, verse 31. He says, "Cast away from you all your transgressions. Throw them away from you, whereby you have transgressed, and make you a new heart and a new spirit. For why will you die? Why will you die, O house of Israel?" In other words, there's no need for you to die. There's no need for you to destroy yourself. There's no need for us to destroy our lives and leave our lives, leave this earth with a life that is ruined. Because He will save us. He will save us. Turn to Him and He will forgive you your transgressions. Turn to Him for who He is. And He will forgive you all of your sins. Why will you die? Why will you die? Turn to Him. Have you ever considered the tenderness of Jesus, the Savior? Have you ever considered the willingness, His willingness to forgive and to save even the most vile of offenders? Have you ever considered the exalting of the Apostle Paul? When he said to us that God's grace is so great, that God is so willing to save us, that He saved me, and I was the chief of sinners. I was the most vile of all, but God's grace is so great, He is so willing to save, that He saved even me. Listen, listen, and I say this with all the love in my heart that I can to you. If you suffer under the wrath of God for eternity, it will not be His fault. It will not be His fault. If you suffer under the wrath of God for your sin, it will not be His fault, because He delights in mercy. Our God delights in mercy. He pursues us with mercy. He loves to save. He is the God of salvation. Think about it. I know we, sovereign grace, we are so prone to get off one way or the other. We take that verse where He said, how often, as He was looking from the Mount of Olives down onto the city of Jerusalem, how often would I have gathered you unto myself? What did He say? I was willing, is what He was saying. But you would not. But you would not. God would have us to know that He is willing to save us. He will save us. He will have mercy upon us. He delights in mercy. And this man left absolutely desperate, terrorized by his thoughts of his sinfulness before God, to him King Jesus tenderly tells him,
"Son, my child, don't be fearful. Be happy, most happy. All your sins
are forgiven."
Wow. Amazing tenderness.
God will receive us. Do you hear what I'm about to say? In your sin, you will never go to Him. Left dead in your sin, we are so sinful that you will never go to Him for mercy. You will run the other way. Run the other way. Run the other way. All the way to eternal death. So thank God that He is willing to save, but also thank God for sovereign grace. That He does stop us. He will stop us from destroying ourselves. Number three. Notice, as always, whenever the floods of free grace come rushing forth, there is always treachery. Always treachery. And we see such treachery, such faithlessness in the minds of these scribes here in verse 3. Look again, and you'll note that it's prefaced with, "Behold, look, certain of the scribes said within themselves, 'This man blasphemeth.'" So here the religious leaders of Israel, looking in the face of their own Messiah, they accuse Him of blasphemy. And understand, blasphemy is not just doing or saying something evil. It's they are actually accusing Jesus in their minds of inserting Himself in the place of God. Matter of fact, Luke writes it, Luke 5:21, "And the scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying," they were thinking this in their mind, "Who is this which speaketh blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" You see, they were in their mind, they were accusing Him of blasphemy because they saw that He was setting Himself in the place of God. And they were accusing Him of that. To which Jesus responds in verse 4. Look at verse 4. "And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, 'Wherefore think you evil in your hearts?'" In essence, He's saying, you are accusing Me of wickedness, of being wicked. But in reality, it is your hearts that are evil. This accusation of blasphemy is evil. And He's about to show them why. And now, number 4. We come to the theology of the text. Theology. Theo means God. Ology means the study of. We're coming to the God study of the text. And we're about to get the blessing of studying God face to face in Matthew's record here. Let's look at verse 5. Verse 4 says, why are you thinking evil in your heart? And here now He's about to unravel it on them. "For whether is easier to say, 'Thy sins be forgiven thee,' or to arise and walk?" In other words, which is easier, to claim or to demonstrate authority? To claim authority or to demonstrate authority? To claim forgiveness or to demonstrate the power to heal? Verse 6, "But that you may know..." The whole purpose of the text right here. "But that you may know," right here. That's it. That's it, saints. We're about to see something that, so that we may know. So that we may know. We may be fully assured. We may know without reason of doubt. "So that you may know that the Son of Man," that's a messianic title, "that the Son of Man hath power." That word power is exousia in the Greek. It is authority. But power, authority. He has the right, the jurisdiction, the rightful and legal ability. "So that you may know that the Messiah has the power, the rightful and legal ability to forgive sin." on the earth to forgive sin. You know what he means by on the earth? To forgive the sins of human beings.
But that you may know that the Son of Man hath authority on earth to forgive men's sins. Then saith he to the sick of the palsy, Arise, take up thy bed, and go unto thine house. Verse 7, And he arose and departed to his house.
So his demonstration affirms the claim, you see. And the claim,
here's a wonderful thing.
The Pharisees were right in what they said. That indeed only God can forgive sin. They were right. Only the lawgiver can forgive, can pardon the lawbreaker. Only the lawgiver has the authority, has the right, has the jurisdiction, has the rightful and legal ability to forgive the lawbreaker. You see what this claim and demonstration is, don't you? It is an undeniable, inescapable claim of Jesus Christ and demonstration of Jesus Christ by the man Jesus of absolute deity. Absolute deity. You remember that truck? I would scream, truck. Well, the Holy Spirit is here pointing His finger directly at the man Jesus and screaming, God! Look! There is Yahweh in the flesh. That's what He's doing. That's what He's doing.
As a matter of fact, I want us to see something else here. The whole account screams this.
Do you realize, you know, we read it off the page and sometimes we kind of get this in our head, but you realize no one actually speaks in this account. No one says anything but Jesus Himself. Did you catch that as we were reading? First, in verse 2, He reads the paralyzed man's thoughts. He reads his heart. And then in verses 3 and 4, He reads the scribe's heart. He reads their thoughts. So let's get in our imaginations here for just a second. And let's go to this room, in this house for a minute, and see and hear what actually was seen and heard. Okay, you there? You ready? You ready to take a little trip back to first century Israel? Just northeast of the Sea of Galilee, right there on the shore. We can look out the house and see the lake. Okay, here we are, shoulder to shoulder, wall to wall with a pressing crowd. And Jesus is in the midst. And all of a sudden we hear all this commotion and we see some light coming from above and we look up and there are men removing the roof. And then they get this big section of the roof removed and they start to lower a man on a bed, on a stretcher, from its four corners down into the room. And we, as he comes into our eye level, we see that this man is absolutely, for one thing, he's absolutely exposed for all to see. Okay, nobody's going to miss what's about to happen here. Good or bad. Nobody's going to miss what's about to happen. He's the center of attention. In other words, he's putting it all on the line. Him and his friends are putting it all on the line. He's absolutely desperate, but at the same time, he's absolutely terrified. Putting himself, realizing that he is at Christ's absolute mercy. And then the bed with this paralyzed man comes to a stop. And everything becomes absolutely still, absolutely quiet. And Jesus walks over to the man and says something astonishing. He says, Son, don't fear. Be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven. Now just think that you're in the crowd back here looking up over. See this man lowered. You can see he's hopeless. He's not moving a bit. Jesus goes over to him and says this astonishing thing. Son, don't fear. Don't be afraid. Your sins are forgiven. But then, perhaps, you see Jesus look over to his side where all the Pharisees and scribes are standing. Nothing else was said. There was silence in the room. He looks over to the scribes and he says, Why do you think evil about me in your hearts? Which is easier to say, thy sins be forgiven, or get up and walk. But that you may know that indeed the Son of Man, you may know that I have authority on earth to forgive men's sins. He looked back over to the man on the bed and he holds out his hand and he says, arise, get up and walk. And the man did. And the man did. Everything in this account screams God. God. Everything in this account, everything about the account proves that Jesus, this King, that He has authority, He has the right, but He has the willingness and the ability to forgive sin. Therefore, Jesus is God Himself.
Jesus is God in flesh. Jesus is Yahweh in person. That's what the text declares. That's what the text proves. He is the theology of the text. The truth, the tenderness, the treachery, and the theology. Well, I actually have one more point. Tricky, aren't I? It's number 5. The triumph. The triumph of the text. Look again at the first half of verse 6. But that you may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins. So that you may know, church, so that we may know that Jesus has the right, the ability, the legal right to forgive men's sin. You know, we all need to realize, get in touch with real reality. By the end of this very day, you and I could be laid low by a terrible injury. You and I could be laid up by a terrible disease by this very day. Our lives are so fragile. You and I today could be laid in a bed in complete and utter helplessness. But even in that shape, we would still have a greater need. It is the need of our souls. It is the need of our eternal souls. And it is the need to be forgiven of our sins, of our transgressions against our God. I want to show you this morning, try to show you a picture of what this means to be forgiven by our God. Move this over. I'm still drawing from your imagination here. This is you. And this is your sin. My sin. All of our sin. But each one personally, this is our sin. Page after page. Record after record. You know our God is a recording God? He keeps track. Page after page, volume after volume of the record of our sin, of our transgressions against our Creator. And they're stacked up against us. This is what demands God's wrath. He's right to judge us. He's absolutely right. He is absolutely good to judge us. Do you understand that? He is a good judge. He is absolutely good to judge us. He would be a good judge not to let one single criminal like you and I go free. He would be a good judge. He would be an excellent judge. But this is what He does. This is the right. This is the ability. This is the willingness that Jesus Christ has upon this earth, upon the lives of men, upon your life. The word forgiveness literally means fling away. There's something up. Just to take it. Fling it. Cast it away. The whole thing. To leave us without spot. Without any record. Any legal indictment at all. From our sin. That's the forgiveness that God has wrought upon sinners.
who he would be absolutely good to judge forever in hell. That's what he has done. That's how good he is. And this doesn't add anything to him. He's not better because he forgives us. He's not. He's perfect. He was perfect in eternity past. Perfect. He does not need anything from us. He is absolutely complete. This is all out of His goodness. This is all out of His greatness. This is all out of His mind, His will, His effort, His ability, His willingness. I want to show you one more thing. You know what He hates? For someone that's left like this, than to build their case against somebody else. Matter of fact, God tells us, if you do that, I won't forgive you. Think of that. Of all the things that He has employed us and given us duty to do, all good things that we need to do, that we need to be faithful in, none of those things remove His forgiveness from us. But this one thing will. If we who are free, then in our hearts, build a case against somebody else and will not forgive them. Forgive one another as I have forgiven you. How are we to forgive one another? Like that. Like that. No one has wronged us. No one has wronged us like we have wronged Christ. No one. Freely given God's grace, we must freely give it. This is the forgiveness in this text. This is the triumph of forgiveness. And we have it by and because of Jesus Christ, because He is willing and because He is able to forgive. He has the authority to forgive men's sins. Listen. I'm almost finished. But don't miss the confirmation of what I just showed you in these texts of God's Word. Psalm 103, verse 11. For as the heaven is high above the earth. How high is that? Good luck. So great is His mercy towards them that fear Him. As far as the east is from the west. How far is that? No distance can measure it. So far, it's that far, that He hath removed our transgressions from us. Listen, like a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear Him. You understand what He's saying with that illustration? Us as fathers, we see the hopelessness of our children. They don't know any better. When they're children, they don't have the experience that you and I have to know that that's going to hurt. That's going to bring pain. That's going to burn your house down. So a father pities a child, and that's borne out in love and discipline. But it's also, His forgiveness is linked like this. We don't hold an account against our children because they're children and they don't know. As a father, like a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear Him. Listen to Micah 7, verse 18. Who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth not his anger forever, but he delighteth in mercy. Perhaps that's the three sweetest words in God's Word. He delights in mercy. He will turn again. He will have compassion upon us. He will subdue our iniquities. You know what the word subdue means? He'll gather them up, capture them, and thou wilt cast all our sins into the depths of the sea.
He'll subdue them and
cast them away from us.
Jeremiah 31:34, "For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." He will cast them into the sea of His forgiveness.
You see, the scribes were right. Yes, God alone can provide this greatest.
God only, God can provide this greatest of all needs, the forgiveness of our sins. But look at this text. Look at what Matthew, the Holy Spirit, is showing us.
He can and He will in Christ, by Christ, because of Christ. Because of Christ.
By the way, notice in verse 5, one more thing. He asks, which is easier to say? Not which is easier to do. Which is easier to say? To heal this man's paralysis?
He just spoke.
He just commanded. But to provide forgiveness for our sins, for your sins, for this man's sin, he had to hang on a tree. He had to become sin. God's wrath for our sin had to be leveled and satisfied upon Him. He had to be crushed under what we deserve, under what our just deserve. The just suffering for the unjust. But He delights so in mercy. He so delights in mercy that He was willing to do even that. To give it to us. Even for He Himself to die in our place. To take our place under something He despised so greatly that words cannot even fathom how much He despised sin. But yet, He became that very thing. To take it away from us. So that He might come to us personally, just like He did this man, and in a declaration of supreme divine glory, say to you and I, "Son, fear not. Your sins are forgiven. Your sins are forgiven." May that truth, may the glory, that glory produce a result in us like it did these here who were present that day in that room in that house in Capernaum. Look at verse 8. "But when the multitude saw, they marveled and glorified God, which had given such power." You notice the words connected to what Christ said. So they realized, wait, this person, he has the authority to forgive sin. He is God. And they stood in awe of His glory, of the triumph of Jesus, King Jesus, over sin. May that be the state of our minds. Even this very moment, standing in awe of our King, King Jesus, because it should be. Because it should be. Oh, by God's grace, that it would be, for Christ's sake. May He bless the